Check it out.
Well, this is only one of a number of passages that relate to this subject of responsibility in the local church. And whether we may flaunt it, whether we may guise it in all sorts of cultural mishmash, whether we may completely laugh at it or set it aside or become angry with God's standard, the fact of the matter is that you and I are going to give an account when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not to the standard that you have set or I have set for you or that our culture has set for us, but the standard that is revealed once for all in the Word of God. And that day is surely coming, and every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And as an adult male person, there are distinct responsibilities of leadership and of participation in the life of the local church, which are upon us. And if we default, we will give an account. Now, specifically, when we come to the Corinthian letters, I'd like to take a minute, as uncomfortable as it may seem, to go to 1 Corinthians 11. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. I came into fellowship in the assemblies of God's people when I was in seminary. I got an assignment to substantiate the form of church government with which I was familiar with the scriptures. I grew up among tremendously fine Christian people. My parents were believers before I was saved. They prayed for me every day of my life. And I bless God for that. I am not maligning the Lord's people with whom I fellowshiped early in my life. But I got an assignment to substantiate the form of church government that I knew with the scriptures, and of course I grew up in the democratic form of church government. The congregation met, they voted on issues, and the majority ruled the day. And being a red-blooded American boy and thinking that the democratic principle is the one and only form of government, I turned to the New Testament just expecting to lay out the cards and to write a fine research paper. And after 2 weeks of utter desperation and emotional trauma that I could not describe to you, I found myself absolutely devoid of one even hint of the democratic principle in the New Testament church. Not one hint of democracy. And I was in a state of panic and shock. Well, when this settled down, I began to look at the scriptures and say, well, then what kind of government is revealed for the New Testament church? And it didn't take very long to find out that the New Testament pattern of government for the local church is not democracy, but oligarchy, the government of a plurality of elders. There's only one thing to do in such a case, and that is to find out if there are Christians who doctrinally believe the same things that I believed, and yet whose church government met these standards. And it was largely through the influence of the fellow who was my brother-in-law, interested in my sister, later married her, that I found myself involved in fellowship and assembly in the St. Louis area. When I came into that fellowship, one of the things that stood out in my mind was that so many times 1 Corinthians 11 became the subject, not just at the Lord's Supper, but in a lot of ministry sessions. And again and again and again, the ladies really caught it. And even though I was not a lady, I winced for them. Boy, some of these fellows could lay it on pretty heavy. But later on, when I began to study 1 Corinthians 11, I found that there are equally as many statements addressed to men as there are to women. And frankly, I have never heard men ministered to from 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know why. I guess the men do the ministry. Yes, sir. I'm glad you said that. I've been thinking that, but all right, I'd like to try for just a few minutes to point out some of the statements that are made here. But before I do, a couple of overview comments about a passage that is highly contested and totally thrown out of the book by most people these days. First of all, I think the context is the life of the assembly. not of the family or of the culture at large. And the reason why I say this is several, but primarily, notice the parallel between verse 2 and 17. Start in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. That is a parallel with the statement of verse 2. I commend you because you remember me and everything. Okay, do you see the parallel? The paragraph that begins in verse 2, Paul says, here are the things for which I'm commending you. The paragraph that begins in verse 17, he says, but here are things for which I do not commend you. The parallel is obvious. But now look at the second statement, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, plural, because when you, plural, come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What's he talking about there? He's talking about their church fellowship. He's talking about their church meetings, if you please. And this is why I believe that the paragraph that begins in verse 2 is also addressed to the church, and it has a church context. I do not commend you for this, but I do commend you for this. The pronouns are plural. The context is church, life, and fellowship. A second overview I would point out is verse 16, which to me is one of the unfortunate, weak translations of the Authorized. There are a lot of people that take the Authorized version here in verse 16 and say, well, Paul's just calling this something culture. We can set it aside because we live in a different culture. The truth of the matter is Paul is saying quite the opposite. What Paul is really saying is this. All right, now if you do not like what I have been writing about, in the first paragraph, beginning in verse 2. Remember this. We recognize no other practice, and there is no other practice in all the churches of God. He is not talking about some local custom. He is not talking about idiosyncrasies in the church at Corinth. He is talking about that which was practiced in all of the churches, universally. Gentlemen, this is doctrine, not culture. And it is in perfect consistency with everything else the Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation. And in this passage of Scripture, when Paul appeals for a distinct function and responsibility of the sexes, he does not appeal to his culture. He appeals to the Genesis record. Just as in Titus 2, when Paul appeals for men to pray and women to be silent, he does not appeal to culture. He appeals to the Genesis record. These passages are doctrine, not culture. They are based not upon local culture, they are based upon Scripture revealed by God ages before. And so what he says here about the men and heir, obviously we ought to think about. We can't exhaust it, but let me point some out. First of all, verse 4, any man, an heir, who prays. Boy, can't get away from it, can you, gentlemen? A man of God needs to learn to pray. A man of God needs to pray. Now, admittedly, there are two sides of the coin here. And I know in many places that people are probably justified to an extent in being scared to death to open their mouth because somebody will shoot them down if they don't use precisely the kind of terminology that somebody wants. And if we've created that kind of atmosphere in our local church, God help us. God help us. But recognizing that there are problems, unfortunately, that still does not dismiss a Christian man, a male adult person, from exercising himself in prayer. And that's the word of verse 4. Any man, an heir who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. I remember one time talking with a man that I sat next to on a plane. A man who had a turban tightly wound around his head, his dark hair, olive-colored skin indicated that he was Indian, not American Indian, from India. We conversed for a while. A very interesting person, a very brilliant conversationalist, spoke English fluently. And after a while, I tried, in my awkward ways, to steer the conversation to spiritual things and found that he picked up the ball and ran with it, and that he knew a lot of things about biblical content. And he spoke so intelligently about Bible content that within a very few minutes, I specifically asked him, "Are you a believer in Christ?" Whereupon he said something to me that was astounding. "No," he said, "I am not." He said, "I have specifically considered becoming a believer in Christ. I have read the New Testament many times." But he said, "I have specifically declined to become a Christian." "Why?" You know what he told me? "Because," he said, "I realize that if I become a Christian, I will have to uncover my head as a man." And he said, "I can't face that in my culture." Wow, that's the first time I'd heard that. That sort of shocked me. I said, "Wow, that's the other side of the card, isn't it?" And I can well imagine that in the first century, a lot of the Christians coming out of a Jewish background, where there was always the covering of the head for any kind of religious exercise, be it in your home, praying over a meal, or wherever it was, that it was a tremendous stigma for a man to uncover his head. But that's what Paul says. Now, you and I don't have much problem here. In fact, most of us got less covered than others. Which brings up another thought. The covering is not hair, because it's a different word and it's used in a different context. So don't be sucked into that one, please. A man should uncover his head. Why? You see, now this is the important thing. You see, the question of head covering, be it the uncovered head of the man or the covered head of the woman, may seem like an insignificant thing in itself. Well, let's face it, any symbol is insignificant. The important thing is, what does it symbolize? You see, you do not determine the importance of a symbol by the symbol itself. You determine the importance of the symbol by asking about the thing which it symbolizes. That's where the important is established. And what is the significance of the biblical command that you and I, as male adult persons, pray with an uncovered head? What is the significance? The significance goes right back to God's original creative purpose for man. Man is the image and glory of God. Now that's pretty fundamental. That has to do with the most fundamental dimension of our existence. What is man's chief end? Come on, some of you good Presbyterians. Man's chief end is to glorify God and then bless His name to enjoy Him forever. And when you and I cover our heads when we pray, and I don't think that's our problem, I'm not haranguing you, I'm simply saying that the importance is not the symbol. So I'm on a fishing trip and standing out around the fire alongside of a lake, and we've cooked shore lunch, and somebody says, "Let's pray." Do you stand there with your hat on and pray? Not from what Paul says. My goodness, if you're willing to take your hat off when the flag goes by, should it seem a light thing to take your hat off when you commune specifically with God and thus reflect His glory? Is that an unreasonable thing to ask of a man? Not according to what Paul teaches. It has to do with the fundamental purpose for which man was created. By the way, and I wish I fully understood verse 7, but there is a contrast there that I would just point up and let you mull over. The man, an heir, ought not to cover, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, Paul is obviously making a distinction, and I'm not sure I understand all that's involved in this. I'm not sure I understand what that second phrase means. A woman is the glory of man. I've got half dozen different interpretations, any one of which may ring true to the scriptures, but I'm not sure which is preferable. So if you nail me on this, I will probably plead lack of absolute final conclusion in my mind. But nevertheless, there's obviously a contrast. And I don't know of any more searching passage of Scripture for a Christian man than this one. There is no intent here to stigmatize those who are females. But there is a statement here which indicates this, that as a male adult person, there is a very unique sense in which your life and mine is to be to the glory of God. And if I understand the scripture rightly, a male adult person has a direct and immediate and continuing responsibility as far as glorifying God than other members of the human society. Not that they cannot glorify God. Please don't get me wrong. They can. And many do. And many outdo us. But as an adult male person, there is a very unique sense in which God intends that you and I glorify Him in godly manhood. A unique sense. And this is one of the reasons why, to me, it is so tragic that in the prevailing mentality, I meet a lot of Christian men that are almost embarrassed that they're males. It is so tragic. So tragic. Notice what else Paul says. He says in verse 9, "For neither was man an heir created for woman, but woman for man." You see? And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "For as the woman was made from the man is now born of woman, all things are from God." And so he gives here a rather remarkable counterplay. He acknowledges the order of creation, that Adam was created, then Eve. Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve was created for Adam. We were talking about that last night. The perspective of the man toward this relationship is one of need. The perspective toward the woman, of the woman toward this relationship is fundamentally one of support. And if either of these are out of line, or tragically both, you've got problems. You have something less than biblical marriage. And yet at the same time, he reinforces the fact that in the final analysis, however, male persons are born of a woman. And therefore, it's not a matter of flaunting one over the other in terms of importance and value in the eyes of God. It is a matter of facing those distinct responsibilities that God in His sovereign discretion has seen fit to lay upon us. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him?" Now, I've got a half dozen different interpretations of this. Of one thing I am certain, and that is, since he does not say how long is long when talking about woman's hair, and how short is short when talking about man's hair, he doesn't say a woman should have hair so many centimeters long and a man should have hair so many millimeters short. He is not legislating this in terms of that which would be like the Levitical ordinance, in which, for example, the ankle was the measure of the length of the robes they wore. And a lot of other very specific things. This is not specific legislation. What he is rather saying, as I understand the passage, is that women and men should be immediately distinguishable by hair length. He's not legislating a given dimension. He is using the terms long and not long in an obvious context of distinction. But you see, again, this is in keeping with all that the scriptures say. And whether your hair touches your ears or not, biblically speaking, I think you would have a very difficult time contesting this. But if people can't distinguish you from a female by appearance, biblically, something's wrong. You have degraded your manhood. because it is God's intent for the distinction of the sexes never to be confused. And I assure you on the authority of the Word of God that in the beginning God made us male and female, and He's never changed His mind. And anything that confuses the sexes is not of God, it's from the pit. Be it unisex or any other tragic mentality that may come upon us in whatever prevailing cultural winds may blow. God intends for the distinction of the sexes, not only to be in terms of role and function in the home and in the church, but in terms of physical appearance. And that takes some doing, mind you.
There are times when I wonder if I ought to put on a pair of Levi's.
Sometimes the distinction is hard to make. And I'm not sure that we can boil this down to a legislative, legalistic, nitpicking line, but it does seem obvious that Paul is saying here, in this passage of Scripture, look, gentlemen, there is a unique sense in which you, as an adult male person, are to live to the glory of God. And the opportunity and the responsibility of glorifying God is uniquely resting upon the shoulders of adult male persons. And therefore, you should uncover your head when you pray. You should function in headship, which is where he begins in verse 3. And you should keep that distinction clear, even in terms of physical appearance. And that becomes a specific responsibility in the context of the Christian church. And again, this is not to excuse those who have militantly taken it upon themselves to set aside whole passages of Scripture, notably this one, as well as others. That does not excuse those who have militantly disdained these biblical standards. But at the same time, it's an attempt to honestly present to our hearts the claims of the Scriptures that you and I, as adult male persons and heir, be ready to face the responsibility of leadership and to discharge the responsibility of leading the local congregation to the glory of God. And if we don't, we have defaulted in biblical standards. While we're thinking about it, since we will not get to that, our time is up, let me give you some other very interesting references in which this word, aner, is used that you might want to glance through sometime between now and the time you buy your copy of the Englishman's Greek Concordance. Just one series of references from the book of James. James chapter 1. Verses 8, 12, 20, and 23, as well as James chapter 3 and verse 2. In all of the studies that I have done of passages of Scripture in which this distinctive term, aner, or an adult male person, appear, these are some of the most intriguing. Now, James uses the word anthropos as well. He uses the generic term. But in these references, he uses the specific term. Some very valuable food for thought there. And if we had another session in this weekend, we'd surely plug these in. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today that the Word of God is given to us. Given to us in our own language, given to us by the Spirit of God, the privilege of living in a country where we are free not only to read the Word of God and study it, but where we are given an education so that we can learn to read. We're protected by the authorities as we study the Word of God publicly. Father, we acknowledge that these are rare privileges in the history of the church,
that many of the people, the saints, in the history of the church have not had such great privileges as we. Lord, we pray that as Christian men, we may be willing to honestly face these scriptures which address us as men. And while we realize, Father, that the fundamental revelation and provision of God is for all, young or old, male or female, we pray that you will help us to honestly face those passages which specifically clarify our responsibilities as men. Lord, we live in a culture that has totally lost its bearing, even in terms of defining manhood, say nothing of adulthood. Lord, we live in a culture that is corrupt, where marital unfaithfulness is everyday stuff. We live in a culture, our Father, where men are ashamed that they are men. And some, in reacting to this, have become profane and vulgar and coarse, not as men, but as beasts. Lord, deliver us, we pray. Deliver us from corrupting our manhood in one way or the other. Help us, Father, we pray, to face that solemn responsibility that you have stated in saying that the man is the image and glory of God. Father, when we look at ourselves, we marvel that you would ever say that about us. We would never presume to say it about ourselves. But since you have said it, we understand that this is your gracious purpose. And we pray that by the Spirit of God, we may rise up in response to the commission of the Word of God, and uniquely live to the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name.